Thank you, Arlene. Thank you, everybody. Mike, Mary, and Roslyn, everybody who got us here. I told you that a couple weeks ago that we were done with our series on the kingdom, and I thought about it just a little bit. But I'd already put everything away, like the series was done. So I didn't want to get out the old picture and everything else. But I want to talk about just one more thing about the kingdom of heaven. Because I remember that when we started, when Matthew began this journey, took us on this journey with him, the first things Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven was that we needed to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And remember what repent meant. We needed to change our mind about the kingdom of heaven. And although I believe that the study that we went through, I believe, changed my mind about a lot of things. How about you? Changed my mind about a lot, about what the kingdom of heaven was, where it was, what existed, what its rules were. Changed my mind a lot. I think that I need my mind changed just a little bit more, because I forgot one thing and one aspect about the kingdom of heaven. That while we live in the kingdom of heaven right here, that we can be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. How many here are citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Do you know why you are? It's because you believe, you have faith. We're a people of what? We walk by faith, we stand by faith. And if we don't walk or stand by faith, we don't walk or stand at all, especially in the kingdom of heaven. But although that it's here, there is something that we're looking for. And I forgot one other thing that Jesus says in Matthew about the kingdom of heaven. So when he taught us his prayer, when he taught us the Lord's Prayer, he said, Father, your kingdom what? Come. Your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. So we need to talk just a little bit more about the kingdom and talk about what we believe as Adventists. What is it that makes us Adventists? What does Advent mean? Advent simply means coming. As a Seventh-day Adventist, we believe in the literal first coming of Christ. And since we believe that he came the first time when he was supposed to, accomplished what he was supposed to accomplish for all of us, then we also believe that he's coming the second time. That's what makes us Adventist. So the second coming, you can't talk about the kingdom of heaven and not eventually get to the second coming. Thy kingdom come, we're supposed to be asking. Because we have to admit, although that we are citizens and we carry the rules of the kingdom, we treat people, we're supposed to treat people the way that the kingdom of heaven treats people. Not the way the kingdom of the world treats people, but the way that the kingdom of heaven treats people. Although we do that, we do it on a fallen, broken place. And that one day we look forward to where physically the kingdom will be here too. And that's what we look forward to today. My introduction to the second coming didn't happen in this church. It happened while I was in the world. So I can give you a little bit of perspective, the way the kingdom of the world looks at the second coming, the way that they look at it. And I was introduced the summer between my seventh and eighth grade year when my favorite singer released one of my favorite all-time albums. And the title track contained a line in it, at least about how his lyricist felt about the second coming. And the line in it was, all this talk of Jesus coming back to see us can't fool us. Can't fool us. That was my introduction to the second coming. It's looked on as a scam, a way to fool people, to get them to do or to believe whatever you want them to. Because they believe he's coming to catch people. Now, I know that's not what Arlene meant when she said, when she asked that we be ready. Right, Arlene? Right? It's not that we don't want to be caught doing anything bad when he comes, right? That's not what it means. By the way, sometimes that's the way this church teaches that. To get ready means we got to get our act together before he comes, or we're going to find ourselves on the wrong side of the whole deal. Is that what it means to be ready for Christ? No. What's it mean to be ready for the second coming? Do you believe? Do you have faith? Do you have faith that he's coming? Do you believe that your righteousness is his righteousness because of that faith? Guess what? You're ready. Not a very loud amen. Now you see the way why the world believes what they believe about the second coming? That Jesus is coming to catch us doing something wrong? It's the way the world sees it. He's coming to catch people who don't have their act together. He's coming to catch people being bad so he can do what? What's the second coming do to all the bad people, according to us? Gonna kill them. Coming with the big P, coming with the punishment. See, not having any formal training or teaching, I adopted the same attitude. When I looked into being baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist, I thought, okay, I can handle this Saturday thing. It's a little off, but I can handle it. And I can handle the thing about dead being dead. I can get that. I understand. But just, I hope they don't believe in the whole second coming of Jesus. And in the same breath, I would say, I wonder what this word Advent means. So obviously, I needed to have my mind changed about the second coming. As I think many people do. Yes, the world needs to. I remember a few years back, I saw a bumper sticker that said, Jesus is coming, look busy. Again, like he is an employer looking to catch you doing something or not doing something or whatever. The theme would be to catch somebody who's bad, to dole out the punishment. And when he comes this time, he's doling out the big punishment. Punishment with a capital P. The overall view seems to be that the second coming is something to be what? Feared. And yes, yes, the world ridicules that which it what? That which it fears. So let me ask you, should we be surprised, perturbed, maybe even a little angry at the world for this? When you hear the world belittle the second coming or talk about it the way that my favorite singer did or talk about it the way that comedians do or talk about it the way some people say on their bumper stickers, should we be upset with them? I don't get upset with the world. It's like yelling at the dart for being dart. I have better things to do. But I will say this. Why is it the world fears this and in turn ridicules this? Fundamental teaching of the Christian church. Fundamental teaching. Everybody has some idea, at least, of the second coming. It is a fundamental belief. There's nothing we can do. You take away that. That leaves us with this interim of the kingdom of heaven only being partially fulfilled in the kingdom of the world. And I have to say that this partial fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven has got me tired. I'm tired of it. How about you? I want to go home. If we don't teach the second coming, this is what we're left with. This is it. I like you all. I really do. But I've had to say goodbye to you, too many of you already. One day you'll have to say goodbye to me. That's not what this world was about. I want to have this meeting around the tree of life. So this fundamental teaching that the world seems to ridicule because they fear. Why is it that they fear it? Who taught them that the second coming was to be something to be feared? We did. Because we're afraid of it too. Because most of us here believe, as Arlene said, that we're not what? We're not ready. Even after I told you you were ready, because you told me that you had faith, you still didn't amen that loud. It still was kind of a, hey man, I see what you're saying, Greg, but I'm still not ready. The last thing I want to see is that little cloud, the shape of a man's hand. Coming from the east. Well, that's the first thing I want to see. It's not really our fault. I mean, it's a complicated subject, fear and the second coming. It's been stewing for 2,000 years or so, maybe even before that. So I don't mean to oversimplify it, but it is quite simple. We've tended to view the second coming as an event. Here's what we need to change our minds about. We need to change our mind that the second coming is not an event. It's not an event in time. It's not a day to look forward to. It's something more. It's something that what we learned about the kingdom. We learned that the kingdom was much more than a palace or a city that someday was going to descend on here, didn't we? We learned it was so much more than that. We learned that the kingdom of heaven existed wherever the king does. Wherever Jesus walks and talks, there's the kingdom, because that's what he was saying. He said, repent, change your mind. The kingdom is not something in the future, he said. It's not a building of a city. It's not when David comes back and rebuilds Jerusalem. He said, change your mind about the kingdom. Repent, it's at hand. It's here. Walking and talking with Jesus, walking and talking with God is the kingdom of heaven. That's why he then says that the kingdom of heaven is in you. So if we believe that, then we have to change our mind about the second coming itself. It's more than an event. It's more than a day on the calendar. And yes, it is the last day on the calendar. There aren't any other days on the calendar after that. Amen? But it's more than just a day on the calendar. It's more than just an event. It's not our fault that we teach that, because we're bound by time. We have a beginning and we have a what? An end, possibly, likely. But one thing humanity did for creation, the one thing that we did for creation, is we put it on the clock, didn't we? We gave it its expiration date. Was creation ever supposed to have an expiration date? No, we did that. We put it on the clock. The moment we fell, we hit the stopwatch. And so we have a tendency to view time, if you will, the way that we view the kingdom. And that is that time simply becomes this linear aspect. In other words, we live from day to day to day, and time just ends up being another event that we get to. We mark our lives by these consecutive times, by years, anniversaries, and birthdays. We can't help it. It's what we are. We live that way. We live from one event to another. So when it comes time to teach about the second coming, that's the way that we teach it. We put scripture together and compile all the texts. We describe the event to try to teach the people. And where has that gotten us? Describing the event to people. It's gotten us nowhere, hasn't it? Is there any reason why people fear it? Because if you think about the event itself and you just read about that day, we may sing of the gleams of the golden morning because we're on this side of it. If you have faith, you're on the right side of it. But you read about the event to somebody else who doesn't have a kingdom mindset, and it's not good news, is it? Because we teach it like it's a what? Like it's an event. The event in and of itself is not good news. It's not the gospel. And that's how we teach people about it. We put all the text together and we teach it the way that a newspaper reporter would teach it. So what is it we're talking about? What's the subject? It's the second coming itself, right? It's the second coming itself. This event, this day, been depicted by artists. Not too many movie makers, because I don't think that movie makers have the budget to even come close to doing this, but it's been depicted. So what is it? The event itself is the second coming, okay? So that's how a newspaper reporter would start. What? What is this second coming all about? So who? Who is it that's coming? Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'll take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be what? Also. And who was it that said those words? Jesus. So who is it that's coming? Jesus is coming. Okay? He's coming where? Here. So obviously, he's not here right now, right? He's there. Okay? So he's coming. He said, don't be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will what? Hear my voice. Okay? Where are the graves? Here. There are no graves in heaven, are there? If there is, please, Lord, find me another club to join. You with me? So he's coming from there to here. So it's here that he's coming. When? Of course, a reporter would want to talk about when, right? But that day or hour, no one knows. Neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So how many people know when it's going to be? No one. No one knows. Because obviously the Father has not shared that with anybody. In a way, the Father hasn't even shared it with himself. Right? Because Jesus is God. And the Father's God and the Son's God. God hasn't even shared it with himself. But how many of us know? We've met quite a few people who thought they did, right? How many charts have you been through? I worked with a guy who made charts. And he told me exactly when he was coming. 3 different times. So who, what, where, when? And then the reporter would tell you what? Why? That's right. And that's the thing, is that if we teach the second coming about the why, this is when minds need to be changed. But the day of the Lord will come like what? Like a thief. So it already sounds sinister, doesn't it? Okay? If we're describing the event, if that's all we're describing, just the day, it already sounds sinister. He's coming like a what? Like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be what? Disclosed. It'll be opened up, and it will be swallowed and destroyed. So imagine reading that in the newspaper. Because the article would end right there, wouldn't it? And this is the way we teach the second coming. Like it's an event. And if that's the way that we view it, then no wonder we're scared of it. No wonder we're scared of it. Because it's being destroyed with earth and fire. And why? Then you speculate, why? Why would him coming cause this? Why would him coming do this? And the answer has to be an answer that most people out there already have, and I'm afraid some people in here already have, and that is, it's going to happen because God doesn't like us very much. He especially doesn't like bad people. So he's coming to do this to the people he doesn't like. See, it didn't take long for the church to figure out you could get a lot accomplished if you could instill fear in your members. It didn't take long for the church to figure out if I could give you something to be afraid of, I can get you to give. I can get you to give beyond your means. If I could make you afraid of burning in hell forever, I could pretty much get you to do whatever I want you to do. It didn't take the beast long to figure that out, did he? And by the way, it doesn't take anybody that long to be able to begin to twist those teachings and teach the second coming this way, if we teach it as an event. Because if it's an event, that's all we've got for people. That's all they hear. This is all they know. This is all they hear. The same reason that people feared hell in the day or wherever they are that may be teaching that today is the same reason that they fear the second coming. And even for a church that doesn't believe in an everlasting burning hell, we can be pretty afraid of the second coming too. Why? Because why, Arlene? We're not what? We're not ready. And what that says about the character of God, that he would give us a job to get ready for, and you ask him how long I've got to do it, and he says, don't know. Could be tomorrow. Could be when. What does that say about the character of God? if he's going to give you a job to be ready for, prepare for, it's the work of a what? It's the work of a lifetime. But I don't know how long my lifetime is going to be. What's that say about the character of God? See how easy it is to begin to come up with these ideas? See how easy it is to begin to fear something like that? I'll come back to it, and I'll come back to it again and again and again. All you need to do to get ready is to believe. Have faith in the one who's coming. And have faith in the reason why he's coming. See, the event doesn't tell you why. The event only tells you what. Tells you who. But if I teach it as an event, if that's what my mindset is, this is all I've got for them. So when we try to break things like the second coming down to events, it's easy to lead to these conclusions. This is why we need to change our minds. I introduced it to you a few weeks ago. Some of you said that you never heard that before, but the Greek word that we translate as repentance literally means change your mind. That's what it means. It comes from two Greek words, meta and noi, okay? And noi and no in Greek is mind or intellect or whatever. And meta is change. It's where we get words like metamorphosis. And meta anything, it means what? Change. To repent means to change your mind. Change your attitude based on changing your mind about how you feel about something. See, that's why Jesus said what he did. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Most of us believe that repent means what? To be sorry for something. Usually when we use the word repentance, we use it in connection with what? In connection with sin, right? Repent of your sins. It means to be sorry for them and quit doing them. That's not what it means at all. If you read it the way that it's supposed to read, he's saying change your mind about the kingdom. You think the kingdom is a day. You think that it's an event. You think that it's a city. You think that it's a particular king. He's saying, I'm saying, change your mind about it. Repent of that thought. Change your mind the way that you see it. Now when I hear kingdom, he's changed my mind about it. Kingdom to me is walking and talking with him. It doesn't have boundaries. It doesn't have limits. It isn't limited by time. It's not a day in the future. It's not a day on the calendar. It's him. You see what it means then to repent? The one that I like the most is to change one's way of life as the result of complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. I know a whole bunch of people who believe that they have to be sorry for their sin. They have to repent. They have to be sorry for it before they can be forgiven. You know, there are a lot of sins that I will never be forgiven for because there are a lot of sins that I'm not sorry for. And how can I ask forgiveness for something that I cannot repent for? Repent means to change my mind about sin. Change my mind about what it is, what it does to me, and what he's willing to do for me. If you confess your sins, he who is faithful and true will forgive your sins and what? And cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It takes faith to do that. So that righteousness is available to me only through this channel of faith. That's how my mind is changed about sin. There are a lot of people who don't come to Jesus because he's not going to forgive me for this. He's not going to forgive me for this because I'm not sorry for it. Well, you're going to be carrying that burden your entire life because our sinful nature will never allow us to be sorry. We fight against that. We're born against that. We don't believe Jesus can forgive us if we're not sorry. Why? Because that's the way we treat other people. We're willing to forgive people if they're sorry, right? So how should we look at the second coming then? What does it mean to repent? How should we look at it? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. Thy kingdom come, he says. So maybe instead of we begin to look at it is just to begin to look at it as the person himself, as Jesus himself, as simply who he is. A second coming is just a continuation of the narrative of who he is, who he was, and who he will always be. That it's him. A biblical narrative, if you will, of the statement of the character of God, a theme. I'm sorry, there isn't one idea in English that gets this across. So I'm trying to come up with as many as I can. Don't look at it as an event anymore. Look at it as who God is. Another notch, if you will, in the description of his character. See, put it this way. Let's see if we can work our way through it just a little bit. We believe that our message on earth is to preach this message right here. Not all of it, but at least this first one, right? We're supposed to preach all of it. I don't have all of it up here. Okay? I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with any what? An eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. By the way, that means everybody. People who fear the second coming, people who don't give a rip about the second coming. You with me? Citizens of the kingdom of the world, right? And people who believe they understand what the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are supposed to be like. This gospel is for who? It's for everybody. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who what? Made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. The very first notch in God's character is that he is our what? He is our creator. He created us. He created each of us. Why does a creator create? Well, why does this creator create? He created us to love. See, God decided he was going to be love. Somewhere along the line in the infinity of eternity, okay, he decided that he was going to rule his universe by love. That was going to be his law. That was going to be his rule of order, if you will. And he didn't decide that it was just going to be a governing system. He decided that he was going to be love. He didn't invent it for himself. He decided it was going to be him. And the one thing that you need if you're going to be love is you have to have someone or something to love. Right? Well, praise God, he decided it was going to be someone and not something. Not one amen there. Or maybe there was a vague one over here. I praise God that he wanted to love someone and not just something. Okay, that's better. Someone to walk with and to talk with. Someone who could choose whether or not to worship him. See, that's how I know God is not of human origin. We did not make him up. Because that's where we would have drawn the line right there. If you think about it, that's where all human gods draw the line. You worship me or else. That's what the human gods say, right? That's what the human gods are. You worship me or else. God created creatures that could choose whether or not to love and to worship him. Why? Because they were created in his image. He loves. He will not force. He will not coerce. He will not use fear. He will not use intimidation. In his image, he created them, male and female. To love somebody and to be loved. He wanted us to know what that feels like. He wanted us to be able to experience that. And he created them with that free will. How do I know? It's because he said so. The Lord God commanded the man, you may eat freely of every... You may eat what? Freely. Freely. You can eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat of it, you shall what? Die. You have a choice. Your choice is live or die. That's it. There's the choice. You take the choice that I give you. You walk and talk with me. You will always what? You'll always live. But you do have a choice, Adam. You do have a choice. And the reason you have a choice, Adam, and all your children will have a choice, is because I created you in my image. And you'll always be able to choose. You and your children, created in his image, free will. And then the fall. And you know, it's not even until after the fall that you hear these words. They heard the sound of the Lord God, what? Walking in the garden. I know I always come back to this. The walking, talking God. Not the hovering, floating, detached away God. The walking, talking God. He wanted to be with them. Every day he picked the evening to walk and talk with them. It's the interesting thing about God. Also the interesting thing about his creatures. We don't know about the walking and talking until after they fell. A time when the message needed to be heard the most. Because they had to be so scared. And I know that they were scared. Because they were hiding themselves from him. And yet he showed up and he said, "Where are you? We can still walk and talk, but the choice is up to you." Scripture doesn't even mention the walking and talking until after the fall. And of course, it's all this. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why? Because now they're afraid of him. Is there any reason to fear him? No. Did he do everything that he could to prove to them that they had nothing to fear? But they had free what? Will. They decided to listen to their guilt. They decided to listen to their shame when God was asking them to listen to their faith. It sounds good, but it just can't be. It sounds good, but it just can't be. Where are you? And what have you done? I still believe that Jesus would have needed to have come to provide the sacrifice, the atonement, to provide all of that. But I still would have liked to have known what would have happened to all of us had Adam and Eve walked out of the bush, stood before God, and said, "We did it, and we don't know what to do now." I think it would have changed humanity completely. I don't think we would have been saved. But maybe, just maybe, it wouldn't have had to have gone on this long. Maybe, just maybe, the lesson wouldn't be so hard to learn. I don't know. But now they're afraid of him. Their guilt and their shame is what dictates them. It's what dictates their behavior. Their selfish natures drive him away from them. They push him out. They push his existence out. They push his presence out. I don't think then, and only then, is what they begin to realize what his presence means. Because they were pushing away the Creator. They were pushing away the only thing, the only power, the only person that could give them life. And once they began to do that, death now becomes the rule. Selfishness now becomes the rule. We don't have to see, we don't have to look too far to know what selfish natures can do to a planet when it's in charge. Now they're afraid of him. And it's their natures that completely take over. Oops, going too far. I don't know where I'm at now. Okay. We're going to get there. What the world did I do? Okay, I'm going to leave it there for a minute. But it's their nature now. You get me, right? You get me. So as soon as guilt, shame, and control take over, then the presence begins to go away. The garden is taken away. He has to take away the garden. The interesting thing about the garden, though, if you look at the garden as just the place, in other words, we need to change our minds if we look at the garden as just a place, the same reason if we look at the second coming as just an event. Okay? But if we look at the garden as just a place, then we don't get the relationship with God back until we get the garden back, right? See, but we have elements of the garden, don't we? There are things that are still on this earth that were there in the garden. What? Trees? Whole bunch of trees, right? Do we have trees bearing fruit and seed out and about? Yes. So we have elements of the garden. It wasn't the garden that was taken away. It was his presence that was taken away. It was the walking and talking that was taken away. And once that began to diminish, if you will, then the nature began to take on the image of its new caretaker, the new selfish king and queen. Thorns and thistles all of a sudden showed up when they didn't show up before. Things, nature even now has to protect itself. What made Eden home was not its physical beauty or even its physical existence. Now don't get me wrong, I believe it physically existed. I really do. But the garden wasn't the garden without God walking and talking in it. Adam, Eve, God, walking and talking, that's Eden. You with me? We still have elements of the garden. What we don't have is his constant face-to-face presence that they had. We have beautiful places on earth. I always bring it up, Yosemite and the Grand Canyon. Two most beautiful places on earth, I believe. But what are they a reminder of? Are they a reminder of the beauty of heaven? No. They're here because of the flood. The flood created both of them. And what does the flood remind me of? Reminds me that my nature nearly destroyed this planet. That my nature had this planet down to 8 heartbeats. So Eden was Eden because of the presence of God. The constant presence of God. We talk about living today in the circle of life. We don't live in the circle of life. We live in the circle of what? Death. That's a sad song. It began with Mufasa telling Simba that something has to die in order for something else to live. Maybe only your kids will get that. Right? It's not the circle of life anymore. It's a circle of what? It's a circle of death. And even the most beautiful things on this planet are selfish. I think one of the most beautiful things on this planet is the redwood. The coastal redwood. Sequoia sempervirens. The tallest trees in the world. The reason they're so tall is because they're so selfish. You got 3 or 4 redwoods growing together, guess what? There's nothing else growing down here because that redwood requires all the sunlight. It requires all the water. There is nothing else growing in a redwood forest. Ferns. But ferns are like botany's roaches. They live everywhere. Right? The redwood is beautiful, but he's very, very selfish. He has a root network that can go for at least a square mile or two. That's why they stand for so long. Survival of the fittest. Only the strong survive. You get what you work for. You get what you deserve. The unfit are called out of the chain. The weak lose. The weak die. The race is made stronger. Might makes right. Force is good if it's for the good of all. That is the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of heaven says, change your mind about these things. Change your mind about where we're living. Change your mind about what we're seeing. The Creator comes to make it home again. Jesus comes to give us our home back. How? By ultimately coming back to walk with them again and talk with them again. That's what we need to change our mind about. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be what? May be with me where I am. If you ask Jesus, what is the one thing that you desire? If we could go to heaven and stand in his presence right now and say, what is the one thing you want? The one thing that he would tell you is, I want to be with you again. I want to walk and talk with you again. It's been too long. It's been too much water under the bridge. It's been too many trips around the sun. By the way, when we do that, we see all of God's glory. He said, so they can see the glory that I've seen. I want them to see the glory that I've seen. I want to be with them so that they can see the love that you had for me is the love that you have for them, Father. That's what I want. It's the last thing he asked for on the planet. It's the last prayer he's going to say walking on this planet. And my one desire, Lord, is I want them to be with me. It's who we are. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is where? It's among men again. See, the second coming has a couple of events that happen in between, but eventually this is where it all lands, right? As he comes back to this planet that was destroyed by the second coming, yes, and the nature being destroyed and everything else being destroyed, yes, it was destroyed, but it was destroyed for a reason. It was so it could make room for his presence again. So he could walk and talk with us. See, he says, the voice comes from the throne. The home of God is among his people again. He will dwell them with them as their God. They will be his peoples. And God himself will be with him. And by the way, worship completely changes. The way we worship now is completely thrown out the window. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. The temple, the kingdom, it is him. Walking and talking again. See, that's what's going on. We can't teach this as an event. This isn't an event. This is him. And I absolutely trust that he says this is the way that it's supposed to end, and I trust it completely in him that it is the way that it was supposed to end. But if I teach it as an event, then it'll always be something for people to fear. He's not coming back to catch people who are bad. He's coming back to be with his kids. And that changes my perspective. That changes my mind of what the second coming is. And it should change all of our minds. This is why we need to repent when we teach people about the kingdom of heaven, and especially when it comes to teach people about the kingdom coming. Thy kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth, with them, the same way that it is in heaven. So we repent. We change our minds. The people that will be in the kingdom, the people that will be taken with him on the day that he comes to go back to heaven with the king for a period of time, the people that will be, will they be righteous or will they be unrighteous? They'll be righteous, won't they? We all agree on that. Where we disagree is why they will be righteous. Most of us think that they'll be righteous because they had all these years to get their act together. And when Jesus came, they were what? Ready. See, but you're way ahead of me. See, I don't worry about you. I worry about the rest of us. We're still trying to get our act together. Still trying to become perfect. Still trying to be sorry for our sin. And what I need to believe is what he tells us right here. For our sake, he made him to be what? To be sin. How many? How many sins? Did he pick a few out? No. To be what? Sin. Big S. To be sin. Who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, and even that righteousness that I'm striving for to try to get ready, it isn't even righteousness at all. There is no righteousness except for God's righteousness. And he's been willing to give it to me this entire time. I've been torturing myself to be sorry and to make up for what I've done. we change our mind about this, or we will never change our mind about the coming of the kingdom. See, and the reason that I harp on this is because I asked you 4 weeks ago if you believed that you were saved. If you believed that you were saved and a living member of the kingdom of heaven, how many raised your hand? Y'all did. How many here know that they're saved? How many here know that because you're saved, you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Pretty much all of us. Not very high. I get it. We're Seventh-day Adventists, so it's kind of... Oh, okay. As long as the three people next to me got it high, I can too, okay. But then I asked you if you believed you were righteous. You know how many people raised their hand? Nobody. Got a couple today, but not back then. So no wonder we're fearing the second coming. It's a whole lot easier to listen to our guilt and our shame than to listen to our faith. And I understand it too. I don't even have faith. He had to give me faith. He had to give you faith. You don't wake up and exercise something that you already had. He needed to provide you with a measure of faith. So he even has to give us free will. He has to give us faith. He has to give us pretty much it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. This is what I need to change my mind about the kingdom and about the second coming. Because it's the way we were created. It's who we are. I always remember a dear friend of mine, a professor, who put it this way when he was trying to describe a fundamental Adventist belief in how we should be teaching the three angels' message. He said this: to call God creator is to put him first, to put God at the center. Creation is at the center of all of our doctrines. We are the only movement that can claim that. We are to put God at the center of our thinking, at the center of our being, at the center of our existence. We're called to put our focus on God. We can recite the first angel's message, but look at our existence as people. We've forgotten that in the great scheme of things, his role in our lives, in other words, what he was saying was who he is. But what we do is we sort of include him in an incidental way. We spend a lot of time writing and teaching and preaching about what we think and what we should do instead of what God has done and does and will do. Where we have failed as Protestants is that for the past 400 years, we have spent a great deal of time talking about, writing about my faith, my works, my reward for my ministry, my getting ready. And what it should be is God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's power to save and create, his grace, his forgiveness, his unmatchable love. The very words that Romans says is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's God's power to save everyone who would believe. Doctrines, theologies, works, commandment keeping, all very important. But we almost always put ourselves in the center. And when we do, we miss the most decisive subject of all human history. And that is, he is the Lord our God. He created the heavens and the earth. God should come first and be central. The second coming is more than an event. It's more than a doctrinal statement. It's not just fundamental belief, number 25. And if you think I have that memorized, you're crazy. I looked it up. It's God's desire to be with us. That's what the second coming is. It's what he's always wanted. To walk with me and to talk with me. And when we understand that theme and that thread and that relationship, then the whole Bible becomes the second coming. Your entire relationship with God becomes the second coming. And by the way, until people understand that about us, we should keep our mouths shut about the second coming. Because otherwise we'll be forced to teach it as an event. And when we do, we will continue to tell people to be afraid. So we change our minds. Arlene began by reading a most sacred passage in the Hebrew scriptures, the Shema. Shema is the word hear in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. God commanded that his children write those scriptures, that scripture, on the doorpost of their houses. Today you've seen it in little boxes. They put these little scripture boxes on their homes. They're called mezuzah, mezuzot for plural. And they have this little box, and one of those scriptures that they put in it is the Shema, Hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Echad. The Lord is your God, the Lord is one. And he said, because I want you to know that no matter where you are, if we believe that about God, we can be home. And you'll see Jewish fathers and children as they enter their home. They kiss and they rub their little reminder. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. The Lord is one. The second coming is him. The second coming is home. One day, as Zephaniah said, we will all be home. And for right now, he wanted us to know that we are. It isn't something to fear. It is something to look forward to. But that's not all it is. Because we're here to make that home for others. And so that they can know and make the same decision. So let's quit being afraid. Let's come out of the bush. Let's come out of our closets and back into the presence of God so that we can walk with him and we can talk with him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And I try to love the Lord thy God with all my heart, with all my soul, and I just fall short, and I fall short every day. And my king says, come on. I know. Get out. I'll be your home. And one day we will all be home.